Now we're reading this morning from Daniel chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the Lord spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, or the prince of his eunuchs, that he should do two things. First of all, bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, or nobles, youths in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in wisdom, and gifted in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand, or perhaps the idea is to serve, in the king's palace, and whom they might secondly teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of them they might stand or serve before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. Yet the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who hath appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse looking than the youths who are of your age? Then shall ye make me endanger my head with the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, and perhaps this is not a proper noun. Most scholars consider it to be a noun suggesting the idea of a steward or a warden, because affixed to it is the definite article. So we will consider this person as the steward, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This is what Daniel says. Test thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the youths that eat of the portion of the king's food. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the youths who did eat the portion of the king's food. Then the steward took away the portion of their food, the wine that they should drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king conversed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they, or served they, before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word, and as we study it together this morning, may it be a particular blessing in each of our lives. Let's bow, shall we, to ask for his guidance and blessing in prayer. Our Father, we do come to thee this morning, having read from thy holy word, and at the outset of our study of it, to thank thee first of all for that word which is given by direct revelation and inspiration from God. We thank thee that what we have read is part of that scripture which is given by inspiration of God,
and which is profitable for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. It has been given that the man of God might be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We pray this morning, Father, that through the reading of thy word and through the study of it, that it may be fruitful and productive in each of our lives, and that to which thou hast ordained it to be, it may be in our individual personal lives. We thank thee, Father, for the opportunity of gathering in this fashion, in the liberty of this land, and with the access that we have into thy holy presence through our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him this morning. We thank thee for his life, and for his death, and for his glorious resurrection, for his present ministry at thy right hand. We thank thee that someday he shall return. We acknowledge to thee our love for him this morning, Father, and we thank thee that thou hast placed within our hearts a deep love and a deep appreciation and devotion to him in response to the love that he has shown to us. We thank thee that the greatest display of love ever to be displayed in the scene of human history was displayed upon the cross so long ago when Jesus died for sinful men. We thank thee that through his death, the forgiveness of sin is available. We thank thee, Father, that his death has been sufficient to satisfy thee completely. And this morning, for men and women who will come to him and receive him personally, there is the forgiveness of sin and the possession of eternal salvation. We pray, Father, that if there be any in our congregation this morning who do not know Jesus Christ, who do not have the deep sense of sin's forgiveness, forgiven, who do not know thee as their Father, and who have never been born again into the family of God, we pray for them and ask, Father, that thou wilt touch their heart and open their eyes and give to them the grace to turn to Jesus Christ and receive him this morning. We pray for thy people gathered in this congregation, some, Father, who are facing very trying and difficult and testing times. We ask for thy blessing in their lives. We pray for others who are facing major decisions. May they cast themselves upon thee for guidance. We think of some who are unable to be with us this morning, in hospital, sick, or other difficulties. We commit them to thee. And pray, Father, that they may sense thy presence at this very moment and be conscious of the prayers of thy people on their behalf. We commit our country to thee. We thank thee for it, Father, and ask that thy blessing shall rest upon it and upon the leaders of this land, and that we may continue to enjoy the freedoms and liberties that we enjoy as we turn to God and acknowledge him as our God and Jesus Christ as our Lord. We commit this hour to thee now. May it be an hour for thy glory. May our Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our midst, and cause our hearts, Father, we pray, to be open, to respond to the teaching of thy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study in the book of Daniel, we come this morning to our third lesson, and our subject for our message this morning is the condition for spiritual enlightenment. When someone said, "What is one man's meat is another man's poison," he formulated a principle that is true even of the Scriptures. To one man, the Word of God can be poisonous. When he sits down to read it, he finds nothing but difficulties, problems, and questions. When he arises from reading it, he is confirmed in his unbelief. And when he departs from his exposure to it, his latter state is tragically worse than his former. And yet, to another man, that same word of God can be meat. As he sits down and reads it, he finds food for his soul and light for his path and strength for his day. When he arises from having read it or having been taught it, he arises with his faith confirmed, with a deeper devotion to God, and with a greater longing to serve him, and a deeper understanding of the ways and purposes of God. And when he departs
with a life that is immeasurably enriched because of its exposure to the Word of God. I think we can carry the principle one step further and say that there is a neutral ground as well. Because for some, the Word of God is neither poison nor food, it is merely nothing. When they sit down and read it, or when it is exposed to them, they draw a blank. When they arise, they have no sense of being in the presence of God, or no sense of having heard the voice of God. And when they depart, their life is affected in neither way as a result of their exposure to the Word. Now, when a person asks, what makes the difference? He may well turn to Daniel chapter 1 for the answer. Because in Daniel chapter 1, you have the condition that is necessary for spiritual enlightenment. If one were to read Daniel chapter 1 in connection with the rest of the book, rather hurriedly and casually, he, I suspect, would conclude that the chapter is merely an historical introduction to the book. He would look upon it really as somewhat of a drag, and would quickly move through that first chapter anxious to get to the profound prophecies concerning the future that begin in chapter 2. But if he were to do that, he would miss the entire point of the book of Daniel. Because Daniel chapter 1 is not merely an historical introduction. It does not merely set the stage upon which the story will develop, but it lays an indispensable principle before us that will be absolutely essential for our understanding Daniel and for our understanding of the book of Daniel. When we come to these first few verses, then, of Daniel chapter 1, we do have enough evidence given to us and information available that we are able to catch the basic historical setting in which the rest of this chapter takes place. The central character, of course, is Daniel. Most scholars feel that he is somewhere between the age of 16 and 20. He is a mature teenager at this particular point. When we come to our first verse, we discover that he has just been carried captive into Babylon. It is the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has moved in, and now Daniel has been carried captive into Babylon in perhaps the year 605 B.C. When we listen to the instructions given to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, we discover exactly why Daniel was chosen among a small select company to be carried captive to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has just received the word that his father has died. He quickly packs his bags and leaves the siege at Jerusalem, having taken the city, and quickly returns to his homeland in order to consolidate his kingdom. Prior to his departure, he calls the prince of the eunuchs before him and gives to him two commands. The first command, in verse 3, is to bring certain of the children of Israel. And that phrase is explained in two ways, of the king's seed and of the nobles. Daniel was one of the nobles chosen to be part of this small select company. He was not of the direct line of King David, but he was among the nobility in Israel at this time. He had been reared in the court of the king, perhaps through his family association, or perhaps just through his own outstanding abilities, he had attained some stand among the nobility. He was a noble in Judah. And it was because of his social position, then, that Daniel is chosen by the prince of the eunuchs to be part of this specially selected company of outstanding young men. They were outstanding from several points of view. They were outstanding physically, it is apparent, from the phrases in verse 4. Youth in whom was no blemish. There were to be no physical imperfections in these children. Daniel was such a man. But well favored, says the next phrase, which implies a man of handsome appearance. And so I discover that Daniel's outstanding recognition, or one aspect of his outstanding recognition, was that he was a man in whom there was no physical blemishes, and he was a man who was outstandingly handsome. But the next part of verse 4 is really the part that is emphasized, I suspect, in our passage. Not only because of his social position and his physical appearance, but primarily because of his mental endowment, Daniel is chosen. Those who were chosen were first of all to be skillful in all wisdom. The Hebrew text here simply implies that they were to be intelligent men, skilled with a capacity for knowledge. Daniel was a man of superior IQ. He was an extremely intelligent young man. The second thing of him was they were to be gifted in knowledge. The Hebrew text says, knowing knowledge, which simply implies that they were to be very knowledgeable persons. And Daniel was an extremely knowledgeable young man. He had a wealth of knowledge. He was a broad reader, he was a diligent student, and he was, in Israel, an outstandingly knowledgeable teenager. The third thing about these young men and Daniel is understanding science in verse 4. The word science, we know, comes from the verb to know. And it's perhaps a little misleading to think of this word science in terms of the way we use the word science. Surely what the text is implying is that here is a person who has the ability to know what is really right and what is really true. If we were to use one word from our vocabulary, we would say discernment. And I conclude that this is the type of man Daniel was. He was a man who was outstandingly intelligent, who was extremely knowledgeable, and had a phenomenal capacity for discernment when it came to academics and when it came to the practical side of life. It was for these reasons that he was chosen. Socially, he was a noble. Physically, he was a fine specimen of manhood. Mentally, he was absolutely outstanding. He is part then of a small company of persons chosen from Judah and taken over to Babylon. The second part of the command given to Ashpenaz was to teach these men the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans in verse 4. So we discover that the reason why Daniel and his friends were taken into Babylon was to prepare them and train them and teach them so they could serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. This was typical of the monarchs of the Orient. What they loved to do was to grace their court with the outstanding captives of the countries they had subjected. It was some way of feeding the ego of the conqueror. Here were the cream of the crop in the countries that he had subjected, and they became part of his court. Daniel, then, has become a captive. He has been chosen because he is an outstanding teenager, and he is taken to Babylon to be trained and developed and prepared for becoming a servant in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. It is in that situation that Daniel confronts three major threats, each of which was designed to ruin his faith and to destroy his allegiance to the God of Israel. Now, a child of Israel moves into a heathen environment, and in that environment, there are three major attacks made upon his faith, his relationship to Israel, and his commitment to God. We are going to look this morning at our message at the three things with which Daniel had to contend, and we are going to discover how he contends with those three things, why he was able to do that, and what the result was. First of all, Daniel had to contend in verse 4 with the acquisition of a heathen education. He is taken to Babylon to be taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. We know a great deal today from archaeology and from history what would be involved in this education. We know, for example, that Daniel would have become, as a result of this training, an accomplished linguist. He would have been able to speak the two dialects of Sumerian. He would have become familiar with Kassite, which is a form of the Hittite language. He also would have become fluent in at least two or three of the common languages of the surrounding nations over which, ultimately, he was going to have a very, very important position of authority. He became an accomplished linguist, being able to speak fluently in at least six different languages, not to say anything of his own language back home. But there was more than that in his education. There he was in Babylon, taught all of the finesse of astrology and astronomy, some of the most important courses in a Babylonian university. He was taught the fine works of agriculture. Architecture was a very important art that was developing at this time in Babylon. He surely was taught mathematics, which existed at that time. He took a course in natural history. And all of these things composed the curriculum of David as he moved into his postgraduate education.
But the most devastating course of all was his course in humanities, or comparative religions, or the religions of Babylon. That was the course that was designed by Nebuchadnezzar and by his professors to destroy his faith in God and his allegiance to Israel, and to make him a Babylonian.
As he sat in that course and classroom day after day, he was taught clearly the famous, fantastic story of Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian account of creation. The professor would stand behind his desk and take Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which Daniel had believed, and attack it openly and categorically. He would subject it to all of the latest scientific evidence. He would reject it on the basis of his rationalistic humanistic approach and his polytheistic approach, and he was being fed the story of the Babylonian account of creation in Enuma Elish. On a given occasion, the professor would change his attack, and he would give to them then the Adapa myth, which is the Babylonian explanation of the fall of man. He would take Genesis chapter 3 and attack it openly and categorically. And then he would come to the Babylonian account and give that mythological and polytheistic explanation of how man became what he is. He would not conclude there, because a major part in this humanities course would be also the story of the Gilgamesh epic, which was the Babylonian account of the flood. He would take Genesis chapters 6 through 9, a universal flood, Noah, the ark, and he would categorically deny it and reject it. And with all of the force of his intellect and his ability as a teacher, he would try to communicate to Daniel as he sat in that class week after week after week. 3 years long, he would be taught the story of the Babylonian polytheistic and rationalistic explanation of the flood. Daniel faced, in his secular education, a major threat to his faith in God and his allegiance to Israel. Many of us can identify with Daniel's situation here, because we have gone through that same road, and many of you are in the middle of it at this very moment. Recently, a good friend of mine returned from the mission field in Africa. He's an outstanding Bible teacher and leader among missions. He returned because a close friend of the family reported that his college son, in a college in the New York area, was on the verge of denying his faith in God and the Scriptures and Jesus Christ. This man considered that his responsibility to his son was greater than his responsibility to missions, returned home, took an apartment, and lived with his son in New York City for a period of time, and soon discovered that the report was absolutely correct. He went to the dean of the university and told the dean the plight. And the dean, with a slight smile on his face, said, "Sir, that is the primary purpose of our university. Our primary purpose is to destroy the faith and preconceived beliefs of students before they come in, so that they can have an open mind and an open foundation to build their own thoughts and beliefs." And that is exactly the position that many of us as students have faced. We go through a college education or a high school education and face the three basic problems: the problem of origin, the problem of identity, and the problem of destiny. Where did I come from? What am I? And where are we going? And where is history going? And it is being fed to us as the answers come out of the computers and from the professors, from a humanistic, rationalistic, atheistic point of view. And it is designed to destroy the faith of a believer. The thing that surprises us about Daniel is that he successfully contended with this threat. It's obvious when we come to the end of our chapter and also through the rest of the book that Daniel emerges from this exposure, this concentrated exposure, with a faith that is undaunted in God. He emerges from this with a devotion that is unprecedented to the Lord. He has a faith and commitment to the Scriptures that permeates the entire rest of his life. Daniel somehow endured it. He withstood it. He persevered through it, and he successfully contended with the problem of acquiring a heathen education. It's obvious when we come to the end of the chapter that he mastered this education. We shall look at it when we come to it in a few moments. He mastered the education of the Babylonians. In the final examination, he is in the top four of his class. In the subsequent expression of what he has learned, he takes the place of being above not only all of his classmates, but all of the wise men and astrologers and magicians in all of the realm of Nebuchadnezzar. This man mastered his education. The text tells us that it was because God honored him. God honored Daniel because Daniel honored God, as our story shall tell us as it unfolds. But we would do a great injustice, friends, I think, to Daniel, to think that that is the whole explanation. You see, the reason why Daniel mastered his education, I believe, is because he saw in the providence of God that it was God's will for him to be in Babylon and to be seated in that classroom and taking that course. He recognized that it was just as much God's will for him to be in that position as it was for Jeremiah to be on the streets of Jerusalem preaching the gospel. And it was because Daniel recognized in the providence of God that this is God's will for him right now that he became diligent in his studies. And he mastered his education so that when the time came for graduation, he had done the very best that he could possibly do with his mental endowment. But the real success of Daniel in relation to this problem was that although he mastered the Babylonian education, that education did not master him. He emerges from it with a faith that is deeply committed to God. He emerges from it with a commitment to worship God and to serve God. He, I suspect, is very much like Joseph and Moses, who were subjected to a heathen education, but having mastered it, emerged without being mastered by it. Daniel realized that there were some things that had to be learned that could not be believed. And he mastered the education without that education mastering him. As I look at it, I see that Daniel contends successfully then with the first great pressure that is put upon him in this heathen environment. And I ask myself, how? And the answer somehow seems to be locked up in the early part of Daniel's life, which is not even given to us in Daniel chapter 1. But there's a second threat to Daniel's faith in God and Daniel's existence as an Israelite. And that second threat with which he had to contend was the bearing of a heathen name. Very, very early in the orientation of Daniel, the prince of the eunuchs changed the name of Daniel and his friends. This was customary in the days of the Orient. We see it oftentimes through the scriptures. Joseph becomes a servant of Pharaoh. His name is changed to Zephnath-Paneah. Eliakim becomes a subject of Pharaoh Necho. His name is changed to Jehoiakim. Mattaniah is under the heel of Nebuchadnezzar. His name is changed to Zedekiah. That beautiful young lady, Hadassah, becomes the wife of a Persian king. Her name is changed to Esther. It's a typical characteristic of the Orient that as a person moves into a new station in life or to a new position, that their names were changed for various reasons. Sometimes to honor the person. Sometimes to commemorate a particularly significant event in history. But generally, to honor the God of the man who is imposing the new name. And that's what happens in Daniel's case. Nebuchadnezzar, prince of the eunuchs, changes the names of these men in order to honor the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the names in verse 7 of our passage, will you please? The Jewish names all incorporate the name of the God of Israel. Daniel, El, is the name of the Hebrew God, and it is one of the names of the Lord God Jehovah. It's the name that means the strong one. The next name is Hananiah. And Yah is part of the name Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. So Hananiah incorporates the name of the God of Israel. The next name is Mishael. Again, it incorporates the God of Israel's name. And the last one, Azariah, Again, it's the name of Yahweh. So as these four men, especially Daniel, move into this situation, they have names that identify them with God of Israel. They have names that associate them with the nation of Israel. They are men who are committed to the worship of God. Now, they move to Babylon. Daniel's name is immediately changed to Belteshazzar. The first three letters in that word, Bel, contain the name of a Babylonian god, Bel. The next name is changed to Shadrach. The last syllable of that name contains the name of a Babylonian god, Aku, who was the moon god of Babylon. The next name, Meshach, also incorporates the name of Aku. And the last name, Abednego, contains the perversion of the name Nebo, who was one of the gods of Babylon. So what the eunuch has done is very simple and very obvious to us. He has taken Daniel, whose name means God is my judge. He has given to him the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. And by the use of that name has imposed upon him a very subtle pressure that is designed to wean him from his worship of God, that is designed to cause him to accept the customs of Babylon, and that is designed to separate him from his identification with the nation of Israel. It is a subtle pressure that is put upon him to move from his faith in God and to identify himself with the gods of Babylon. Every time a person in the dormitory would call down the hall and say, Belteshazzar! It was designed to be that little dropping of a water, the planting of a seed that was to wean him from God is my judge to I am a prince of Baal. This cannot be underestimated as a tremendous pressure on Daniel. This he successfully contended with. If you read the book of Daniel, you will discover that Daniel never calls himself Belteshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar often does. But when Daniel addresses himself, he says, Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, or Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Daniel never accepted the name Belteshazzar. When God speaks to him in chapter 10, he says, O Daniel, greatly beloved. When the Lord Jesus addresses him, he says, Daniel, the prophet. God never accepted it. The Lord never accepted it. Daniel never accepted it. Somehow he successfully withstood the subtle pressure of 3 years that was designed to take him from his commitment to God and his identification with Israel and to put him in a heathen, atheistic society. Again, I ask myself, Daniel, how did you do it? I look in vain for the secret. It seems somehow to be locked up in the earlier years of Daniel's life, which are not even given to us in this book. There was a third thing with which Daniel had to contend. And that was the eating of the king's food. And this, of course, is what occupies the rest of the chapter and becomes very, very important. When a person was taken to a heathen court, as Daniel was, and being trained for the court, it was customary for the king to allot to those trainees a certain portion from the king's table. That table was lavishly spread with all the delicacies of the land. Those who were part of his court came and ate of his food and from his table. When Daniel and his friends come to Babylon, the king apportions a certain amount of his food, wine and meat, for Daniel. And Daniel is to participate in the delicacies and the luxuries of the very king of Babylon. That was the most overt threat that Daniel had to face in his new environment. You see, every dinner at Nebuchadnezzar's table was a feast. And every feast of an Eastern monarch was a religious feast. And portions of that food used in that feast had already been taken and had been offered to a god of Babylon. The rest of the food was distributed among the court. And as they participated in the eating of that food, they participated in a sacrificial meal that was part of the idolatrous worship of Babylon. And that was the threat to Daniel's spiritual life. Now he comes face to face with a situation that is going to put him directly involved in idolatrous worship. Up until this point, he could participate in the heathen education without it affecting him. He could endure the name of a heathen god without being influenced by it. But now, he stands in the position that the early Christians of the first couple of centuries stood in when they stood before the emperor and they were compelled to say, Caesar is my god, or I worship Jesus Christ. Daniel now is brought to a situation where he must make a clear-cut, open decision. And verse 8 tells us how he successfully contended with this threat to his spiritual life. Here is the greatest pressure of all that is put upon him. And we read in Daniel 1, verse 8, Daniel determined in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's food, neither with the wine which he drank. Daniel's heart cried out in conscience against any participation in such an idolatrous practice. Undoubtedly, his companions would have come to him and said, Daniel, we're in a new country. When you're in Babylon, you do as the Babylonians do. When you're here, why don't you just treat the situation as others are treating it? Don't rock the boat. Don't you see what this might cost you? You're on your way to a very important position in this kingdom. Now that there's been a change in country, surely there can be some kind of a change in one's creed or in one's conduct. Certainly these changes in circumstances somehow must justify a compromising path. Don't rock the boat. Undoubtedly, Daniel, if he did not face it from his friends, faced it from his own heart. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He resolutely determined that this was something in the heathen environment that he could not participate in. His conscience would not permit him to do that, because to do so would be to deny his God and to acknowledge the existence and claims of the Babylonian God to whom this food had been offered and who was being honored in this feast. Daniel resolutely refused any involvement. I think the last part of verse 8 is instructive, because it indicates that even though Daniel's purpose and resolution was firmly fixed, he did not use it as a cloak for rudeness or for fanaticism or for being impolite. He comes to the prince of the eunuchs, and it says that he requested of him that he might not defile himself. Obviously, as he presents his case, it is a matter of principle. He asks the prince of the eunuch to excuse him from participation in such idolatrous feasts. And it is on the basis of principle that he asks for that excuse. Verse 9 tells us that God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion or sympathy with the prince of the eunuchs, but verse 10 begins with the adversative, which should be translated, yet, even though he had been brought into favor, yet the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I don't dare do what you have asked. I would not dare to excuse you from this feast. To do so would be to put my life in jeopardy. When the final examination comes and I am examined and you are examined, if you do not do as well as you ought to do, the king will inquire why, and when he discovers that I have changed his orders and I have excused you from participation in the idolatrous worships of the kings of Babylon, then he said it would be worth my neck. And so he is categorically refused any exemption. Daniel's devotion is so deep that in verse 11 he persists in his refusal. Then said Daniel to the steward, who was the subordinate. Then he says to the steward, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over them, I have a plan. Why do you not test us for 10 days? And in those 10 days, let us eat vegetables and water, in contrast with the wine and the meat from the king's table. At the end of the 10 days, test us. And on the basis of what you see, you determine whether we should be forced to participate in the idolatrous feast or whether we can be exempt from that idolatrous feast. I think that Daniel's plan indicates a deep faith in God. Here is a deep confidence that because he is prepared to honor God, he is confident God will honor him. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his companions stand before the steward. The examination is made. There is no comparison. Daniel is fairer in his appearance and fatter in his flesh than the other persons who are in this induction class. And as a result, the steward gives to Daniel the permission to be freed from any involvement in those idolatrous feasts for the rest of the 3 years of his training. And Daniel has successfully contended with the third great threat to his spiritual life. One, he had participated in. The second, he had endured. The third, he refused. And in each of the three threats, Daniel comes through successfully conquering that which was designed to torpedo his faith and to bring him into a relationship with Babylon and to sever his association with Israel. In each case, he successfully succeeds. I ask myself why. And again, it appears that the secret somewhere is locked up in the early life of Daniel. And that early life is not available to us in this book. But it's not lost to us. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we discover that Daniel was the product of the greatest revival that ever hit the land of Israel. Just 17 years before Daniel was removed as a captive into Babylon, the fires of revival broke out. It started when someone providentially discovered the book of the law. It had been lost for years. They were working in the temple and they found the book of the law. That book was hurriedly brought to the king. King Josiah is confronted with it. He rents his clothes in contrition and repentance. He calls a convocation of all of the leaders of Judah. They all gather together and Jeremiah the prophet and his servants read the book of the law. And it is at that point that the flames of revival burst out. And for the rest of Jeremiah's life, there is revival in the land as Judah turns to God and turns to the word of God once again. There is no doubt that it is in those days that Daniel, as a young man, is converted to the Lord. Oh, he was an Israelite. He had been born an Israelite. He had gone through the religious festivals. He had even learned some of the religious teachings. But even for that type of a person, there was a need for conversion. The need for a personal turning from sin and a personal acceptance of the Lord as his Lord. I imagine it was one day when Jeremiah was preaching, and as he stood before the congregation, there was that young teenager out in the audience. God speaks to the heart of Daniel. He senses his sinfulness before the Lord. He commits himself to him and enters into a personal relationship by believing in the Lord himself. He is converted to the Lord. As Jeremiah continues and as the revival spreads, Daniel is taught the word of God. As he is taught it, his faith in the word of God begins to solidify. The firm foundation is set in his life. He becomes cognizant of the great principles of the Scriptures. He commits himself in faith to the Scriptures and to the Word of God as a young fellow. I would love to have known Daniel's mom and dad. I wonder if they had a family altar in their home. And his mom and dad sat with Daniel as that young teenager and taught him the Word of God. Little did they know the far-reaching consequences of Daniel's being instructed in the Word of God. His faith grew and it was founded in the Scriptures. His commitment to the Lord had already been made. Then Jeremiah dies. And the nation is plunged into idolatry. And as it is reeling dizzily in its wickedness and in its idolatry, Daniel, for those next 4 years between the death of Josiah and his carrying off into Babylon as a captive, during those 4 years, Daniel makes decisions. He girds himself to withstand against the flood of apostasy and idolatry in Judah. He takes a stand to stand for God and to be faithful to the Lord. And the basic attitudes of Jeremiah's life begin to develop as a teenager back in his homeland in Jerusalem. Then the fateful day came. With 605 B.C., a heathen Gentile came into God's city and subjected God's people
they became slaves of the Gentile Babylonians. Daniel is carried off into captive, and he becomes very conscious of the judgment of God upon idolatry in Judah. And as Daniel moves then into his heathen environment, and as he is confronted with a great problem of a heathenistic secular education, and the problem of bearing a heathen name, and the problem of eating heathen food, Daniel's warp and woof had already been determined. The direction of his life had already been settled. And Daniel successfully contends with each one of these purposes, each one of these problems. There were some things which Daniel could participate in, never being influenced by it. There were other things that Daniel accepted. He couldn't change it. There were some things that Daniel refused. He could have nothing to do with it. But there was one thing that Daniel maintained at all cost. In every situation, it was the one thing that he would not sacrifice. Although he did participate in certain things, although he endured other things, although he refused others, yet there was one thing that was primary and uppermost and determined how he dealt with those three issues. And that one thing was keeping his heart right with God. Daniel, in his education, in the bearing of the name, and in the eating of the food, determined the pathway that he would take and successfully contended with that, because the basic commitment in Daniel's life was to keep his heart right with God. That's what caused the result in Daniel's life. If it had been otherwise, Daniel's link of communion and fellowship with God would have been broken, and his advancement in the things of God would have been stunted and hindered. Because it was so, Daniel is granted enlightenment that puts him above every other wise man in the realm of Nebuchadnezzar. There is none so wise as Daniel, and it preaches to us, our dear friends, the principle that spiritual enlightenment demands a heart that is right with God. That is the lesson of Daniel chapter 1. When the final examination comes, Daniel steps before the king. The king himself asks the questions. The evaluation at the end is, Daniel with his three friends are first four in the class. They are given positions of great responsibility. In that responsible position, it is soon demonstrated that there is no one so wise with such discernment and with such insight as Daniel. Although all of the four men were given certain gifts in verse 17, Daniel is given the specific one at the end of the verse, which says, "And Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams." It was to Daniel that an unprecedented quality of spiritual enlightenment was granted. And it is because in every situation he did that which maintained a heart that was right with God. My friends, as I draw to a close of our study of chapter 1, I conclude that the basic principle in this chapter is this, that enlightenment from God demands a heart that is right with God. That is the demand that is made. And it is when that heart is right with God that men receive that revelation and enlightenment and illumination from God, which not only preserves their fellowship with Him, but leads them on in an understanding of the truths of God so they can comprehend the Word of God. You see, that's what makes the difference. There are some to whom the Word of God is poison. There are some to whom the Word of God is nothing. There are some to whom the Word of God is meat. And the difference is the heart of those persons. Spiritual enlightenment, a grasp and appreciation of the Word of God, demands a heart that is right with God. May I ask you most personally this morning, if your heart is right with God, it takes just but that slightest bit of compromise to put a heart out of rightness before God. Just that seed of envy and jealousy and bitterness makes a heart not right before God. That greed, that selfishness, that anger, it makes a heart not right before God. Sin, in its smallest form, makes a heart not right before God. And when that heart is not right before God, then the Spirit of God is grieved. And when God the Holy Spirit is grieved, enlightenment stops. Spiritual growth is arrested. The line that communicates the truth of God is plugged. And the grieved Spirit of God ceases his work of guiding and illuminating men into truth. And when that happens, the Word of God becomes either poison or nothing in the life of an individual. You see, my friend, the greatest issue that we face at this very moment this morning is, what is our relationship? What is the relationship of our heart to God? The heart that is not right before God because of sin never experiences the illumination and enlightenment that God brings concerning the ways of God and the plans and purposes of God. It is a heart that is right with God, that is indispensable for understanding the truth of God and the ways of God and being led into an understanding of the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel, my friend, if I may say it kindly, will become to you poison, or it will become to you nothing unless you have a heart that is right with God. That is why this chapter is absolutely indispensable. We cannot avoid it. We cannot comprehend this book, and we shall not appreciate it, and it will not have its effect in our life unless we approach it with a heart that is right with God. If that heart of yours is not right with Him this morning, God, the Spirit of God, convicts you of that sin, and you have that guilt awareness before Him, I encourage you this morning, my dear friend, to turn to the cross of Jesus Christ and to see there one whose death is sufficient to cleanse your heart from sin. There in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice is made, and the availability is, the salvation is made available in and through a personal faith in Him. My Christian friend, if your heart is not right with God, may God help you this morning to confess that sin, to repent of it, and to turn to Jesus Christ for His cleansing work. If you are a person who has never believed in Jesus Christ, my friend, your heart could not be more unright before God. It is only through that conversion and faith in Jesus Christ that that heart becomes right with God. And we encourage you and invite you this morning, if you have never done so, to simply acknowledge to God that you are a guilty sinner. To recognize that when Jesus Christ died, He died for you. And quietly, but sincerely, to thank Him for dying for you and receive Him as your personal Savior. That makes a heart right with God. And that is the condition for spiritual enlightenment. And that is what makes the difference. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask that as Thou hast searched our hearts this morning, that Thou will cause each of us to be honest before Thee and to do what Thou hast instructed us to do in our own hearts by Thy Holy Spirit. We pray that grace, mercy, and peace shall rest and abide upon each one whose heart is right with Thee, for we ask it in His name. Amen.